The Old Testament reading can be found on page 7 of the Old Testament section of the Bible and is taken from the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 24 in chapter 7. And the waters swelled on the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals, and all the domestic animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters gradually receded from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to abate until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains appeared. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent out the raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent out the dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set its foot, and it returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took it and brought it into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent out the dove, and it didn't return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and saw that the face of the ground was drying. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out with sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and every animal, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out of the ark by families. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And now reading from chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. And never again shall be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Here ends the Old Testament reading.
In earth.
The reading will be found in the Church Bibles on page 88 of the New Testament. The Holy Gospel is written in the 22nd chapter of Luke, beginning at the 14th verse. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Here ends the reading.
Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sit down, please. Can any of you recall the 2007 film starring Jim Carroll as Congressman Evan Baxter and Morgan Freeman as God? It was entitled Evan Almighty. If you do, you will remember that it was a modern interpretation of the biblical story of Noah and his building of an ark. In this instance, the congressman hero received guidance from God to build an ark in suburban Virginia on public land that a corrupt politician and developer was trying to urbanize, having built a dam to hold back the local river. Despite ridicule and legal challenges, Evan persists and was able to save the community by embarking them on this modern ark when the dam broke, flooding the entire area. None of us may be confronted with such a dramatic and clear instruction from God as to how we should act in a fallen society to those who will listen as we talk Jesus. But the story of Noah, the next in our series in an overview of the Bible, does give us pointers to how we can be God's people in God's place, aware of God's provision and God's promise. Now, the story of Noah comes from that period after the relationship of the first humans, Adam and Eve, to God had been broken through humans wanting to determine what was right and wrong, rather than simply accepting God's plan for our lives and all creation. Thus we had become mortal, and at the point at which the story of Noah and the flood commences, restricted to a lifespan of 120 years, because evil had been flourishing. As an aside, some commentators see the 120 years as the period over which Noah preached repentance, although the people around him did not repent. But in a sense, both these interpretations are the same. We have, as they had, a finite period in which to enter into a right relationship with God, as the passages referring to Noah in the gospel narratives about the final judgment at Jesus' second coming remind us. Now Noah is described in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, as having found favor with God as a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time who walked with God and who walked with God, seemingly an echo back to the intimacy between God and humanity in the paradise of Eden that was lost in our desire to do it our way. Now this does not mean that he was perfect, any more than King David was with his evident moral lapses. Indeed, later in the book of Genesis, after the section read to us, it recounts that when he was farming the land after the flood, he got drunk and lay around naked, leading to disrespectful action from at least one of his sons, contrary to the fifth commandment, impliedly that some immoral act involving his grandson also took place. Rather, the commendation is like that of King David, who, despite his sinful lapses over Bathsheba and Uriah, could be described as a man after God's heart, who wanted to live his life pleasing God. Noah was certainly obedient to God's instruction to build an ark, to save himself and his family and all animals when God was to bring a flood upon mankind, to destroy all life because of the corruption and violence that was so rampant and was so abhorrent to God. Chapter 6, verse 18, describes God's instruction and provision for Noah and his family as establishing a covenant, the first in the Bible, first reference in the Bible to such an agreement between God and humanity after the fall. So Noah's family were clearly God's people in God's place at that time. Now chapter 7 describes the work of building the ark and bringing in the pairs of animals and land birds, no doubt with much ridicule from other people, just as in Evan Almighty. It also describes the way in which not just the rains came down, but also that the seas welled up. Literally, the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And so we get to the passage read to us from verse 24 onwards, with the flood being at its maximum after 150 days. Now, do we take this as a historical story, or simply a story with a moral purpose to teach us how we should live in relationship to God? I suspect that early translations of the Bible into English and assumptions then made based upon those translations, when there was less understanding of anthropology, archaeology, paleontology, geomorphology, all the sciences, have made some feel that there is necessarily a direct conflict between science and the Bible. But this need not be so. Looking back at the two creation narratives covered by Simon and Matt over the last 2 weeks, the Hebrew word, typically translated as day, simply means a period of time. And you'll see that it is perhaps used differently in the first and second narratives, in the first referring to particular periods in the evolution of the solar system and the Earth into the form we see today, and the second referring to the whole period before the emergence of the first humans. Had the phrase period of time always been used, it would have been much easier to note the correct sequence of events that does actually occur in the Genesis stories, and that they do relate to astronomical and geological time, when coupled with an appreciation, as Tom Wright has pointed out, that the six periods referred to in Genesis 1 are in fact three pairs in a typical Hebrew poetic form, with the second three giving us more detail of the events noted in the first three. Again, we are actually made of the same elements found in the dust of the ground, and so we don't have to think of God as a potter moulding clay, as used as a metaphor later in the Bible, to create us, rather than God breathing his life-giving spirit into us when hominids had evolved to the point where we could have a relationship with our Creator. Science does accept that all Homo sapiens, modern humans, have a common ancestor, probably from the Lake Victoria area of East Africa, some 200,000 years or so ago, from where humans spread out to populate the world. Again, the word rib used in the relationship of Adam to Eve could simply have been translated side. With such a translation, there is no anatomical problem, but simply a recognition of the complementarity of man and woman in a marriage partnership, an example of the interdependence that was so manifest in the created order, as Simon and Matt have stressed over the last 2 weeks. With the same kind of preconceptions dispelled, it is possible to reconcile the biblical texts concerning the flood and what we know of the Earth's geomorphology and prehistory. There are stories of great past floods in almost every culture and almost all continents, though least from Africa, perhaps not surprisingly, as it is mainly a high plateau, in many places a mile high, as I saw on my recent trip to northern Uganda. So do the proliferation of these stories mean that the flood covered all the earth at the same time, including covering mountain tops, destroying all life, human life, apart from Noah's family? The answer appears to be not necessarily, as the word for the whole world can be translated as the whole country or whole locality, and the references to waters covering the mountains can be taken to mean that they were all shrouded in mists and cloud, as would be likely during downpours and flooding. And the reference to the Ararat Mountains are not to a specific peak, but to an area in northern Mesopotamia where the ark is likely to have been pushed by the inrushing sea. Clearly, the flood recorded in Genesis chapters 6 to 8 did affect the whole of the area in which Noah lived, which from the wider context appears to be Mesopotamia, with the extensive low-lying area around the deltas of the Tigris and Euphrates. It is significant that the closest extra-biblical stories of the Great Flood and the building of an ark or chest in which to save a remnant and livestock are in the Babylonian writings, so they almost certainly refer to the same event, with the biblical record the more likely to be accurate, as it is the simpler, without the embroidery of Babylonian deities and feuds. As for the flood stories from further afield, because continents like the Americas were peopled so late, it is possible that migrants passing from Siberia into North America took the early biblical story of the flood with them, or alternatively, there could be references to other floods in prehistoric times that no doubt caused much loss of life amongst those who did not recognize the signs of the times as sea levels rose with the melting of the ice sheets as the last ice age retreated. For example, we know that less than 10,000 years ago, the Dogger Bank was inundated and Britain became an island, as did the Channel Isles, as the low-lying coastal areas where many of the early settlers lived were submerged. Thus, in my view, it is perfectly possible to reconcile what we read in these early chapters of Genesis with scientific knowledge, so we have no reason to disregard the message that it has for us today. What then of the final verses that were read to us from Genesis chapter 9? These speak of God making a covenant between himself and Noah and his family and indeed all living creatures, domesticated and wild, that he would never destroy the earth and all life by a flood. And the rainbow that appears in the clouds when the sunshine and rain, when there is sunshine and rain, would be a sign of this covenant. As God said to Noah, it is a covenant for all generations to come. And this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all life on earth. God said he would remember this covenant every time he sees a rainbow. As an aside, there is no reason to see this promise as in conflict with the anticipated rise of sea levels arising from man-made global warming. This century, the rise is only calculated to be a maximum of about 2.5 meters, and ultimately, if all ice melts, some 40 meters. So a relatively small portion of the Earth's land would be submerged. However, we would lose almost all the major cities in the world and extensive areas of the most productive farmland. We know how to evacuate coastal areas, but the consequences in terms of forced migration cannot begin to be imagined. We are already beset with wars and conflicts. Would we be able to avoid unimaginable conflicts in such a scenario? So we all need to recognize our responsibilities to care for God's creation, playing our part in response to God's rainbow covenant. But when the Bible speaks of God remembering, it always means that he takes action. As Matt taught us last week in God's provision of clothing for the ashamed Adam and Eve, God does make provision to save his people. And it's clearly a matter wholly of grace, God's undeserved love and mercy towards his people, his creatures, you and me. Unlike the first references of a covenant with Noah alone, which involved the building of an ark, nothing was explicitly required of all life in the rainbow covenant, but simply to accept that God loves us, and thus he knows what is good for us. Sadly, of course, that was not the end of humanity's rebellion against God and our unwillingness to live according to his rules for our lives and the good of all creation. As we continue with our series, giving an overview of the Bible, we'll see time and time again how God's people, in God's place, fail to acknowledge our Creator and to walk in his ways, a failure not ending in biblical times, but sadly all too apparent today, with the cult of individualism and fake news undergirding rampant relativism. Thus, at a communion service such as this, it is fitting in our gospel reading today to remind ourselves that God made a new covenant with us through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wine reminds us that Jesus' blood was poured out as a sacrifice for our sins once and for all. There is eternal provision and promise of restored eternal life in God's kingdom, commencing here and now, the kingdom of his Son, our Saviour. Without that sacrifice, we would never accept that our salvation is wholly through grace and not through our own works. God's people in this God's place can avail ourselves of God's provision here and now and avail ourselves of God's promise. Yes, we can remember God's covenant with all life on earth whenever we see a rainbow, but how much more will we recognize that promise and that provision when we look upon the body and blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, given for us and shed for us. So let us pray. Dear Lord, help us to recognize not just Noah's obedience to God and God's rainbow covenant with all life, but the vision and promise we have today through the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, made once and for all to restore our broken relationship with God for now and for eternity. Amen.